to turn in your Bibles first to the book of Exodus, chapter 11. Chapter 11. Okay. Now. Chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14. I'm going to be going back and forth between these next couple of sections for the coming weeks. Okay. Regarding this. Because what we're facing here is a very sober, very serious, very real danger that faces every person of God. Okay. It's very important that you understand. If you look at verse 35 of chapter 10 of Exodus, I'm sorry, of Numbers. We're Numbers. Did I tell you guys turn it up? Exodus? Oh, okay. And you guys did it like Mensos. We're in Numbers. I'll refresh your memory. Now see, you don't realize this. I don't know how many other pastors are going through this morning. Probably a lot. But as I'm giving you the reference, which of course is wrong, I'm thinking about Jonah and Javan wondering, are they sick? How come they're not here? And I'm looking down at CJ and rejoicing that she's here and looking around. And so I've got all these things going on in my mind. So you have to excuse me when I do this once in a while. Numbers. In verse 35 of Numbers chapter 10, we get a picture of the ark settling down or getting picked up and leaving. Now, we don't really know that they would depart in the morning and land in the evening, but that is kind of how the implication is. And so Moses, in verse 35, it says that then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." So that gets a picture of kind of how he would start out his day. And so would the people. And when it came to rest, verse 36, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the thousands and thousands of Israel, settling down." He started the day with God, and he ended the day with God. That's probably what a lot of you do. I know my own wife does. She starts out her day with her reading and her devotional, Jonathan, when he spends the night, he's up at like 5 or 5:30 reading his Bible. Andrew's sleeping there and spiritually sleeping. And then people end the day. I'll be sitting there in the morning eating my oatmeal, watching Bobby Flay. Jenny says, "Should we pray for our day?" And my first reaction, I don't do it anymore, but my first reaction internally is like, "What's wrong?" But she really means this. This is a long tradition. So Moses is starting out well. The people are starting out well. But Moses is starting out well, really starting out well. There's something cooking within the hearts of the people. And it's been that way since they left Egypt. That's kind of how we are. When we leave Egypt, when we leave the areas of our past, of sin, bondage, debauchery, or just godlessness. A lot of times we see extremes. And maybe somebody's sitting here saying, "Well, I really didn't have a background like that. I was just kind of an okay person." But you were godless and you were lost. That's Egypt. A lot of those things stay. They continue to draw us back when things get tough, when God delays in answering prayer, or when he says no. God does say no. Or when our sin that we commit as his children causes grave consequences in our life, we'll have a tendency to think selectively. We have selective memory that it wasn't that bad back there. As a matter of fact, it was kind of fun sometimes. The chips and the salsa at El Torito's on happy hour. Good friends. I didn't have to act like a Christian. I could be myself. They took me the way I was. Things were pretty good. Selective memory. But things always tugging. So they've been handling things fairly good. I mean, they had their follow-up when they started out in the book of Exodus, where the first high priest built a little calf that they worshiped, then they called it Jehovah. And then 3 days after their beginning of their venture, they didn't have any water, and they began to complain, and God provided water. Now, I want to make this real clear. The children of Israel are God's hand-chosen people. They're his. He set them free. His presence is right in their midst, in the tabernacle. They're his. And where does that play in our life? Well, this is going to be a regular section of scripture that we're going to be reading as we go through these chapters of Numbers. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1. Paul writes to Christians, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren." Brethren, they are believers. Okay, make no mistake about it. Brethren, that's a term for believers. "That our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Verse 6. "Now these things happened as examples for us." Verse 6. "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." You notice he included himself in there. "That we would not crave evil things." Paul was a believer. Verse 7. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us," including himself, "act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us test the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. For no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but with the testing will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Now in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Hebrews, when I read this, you tell me, is he writing to believers or unbelievers? Look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Believers? Yes. Yes. Let's read on. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, verse 7, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways, verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12, take care, what's that word? Brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Look at verse 11 over in chapter 4. Verse 11, chapter 4. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Let's pray. Father, we see here the dangers that lie in front of your people, saved people, Lord, claimed by your Spirit, sealed by your love, and still able to fall and not enter the rest because of sin and faithlessness. Lord, open our hearts today and show us, while we are once saved, always saved, that we can fall far short of what you have saved us to live at and what level we're to live in. So, Lord, we thank you for your faithful love. In Jesus' name, amen. Now. It's real easy, as a matter of fact, most of the time when these texts are read, it usually is taught, I would say, in an easy way. It's taught this way. Well, what the writer here is talking about in Hebrews is people who really aren't believers. They're acting like believers. They profess to be believers, but they're not really believers. And by not entering rest, they're not going to heaven. Well, the place of rest was actually, as we're going to see, the promised land. That was the rest and peace that they were going to experience going into the promised land, Canaan. But is that heaven? They fought wars in Canaan. They had struggles there. It's not heaven. Crossing the Jordan is this life. We have struggles, but you're still God's people. And when we get saved, I would say without exception, we start out well. We start out well. And if we were guaranteed straight A's upon our graduation into glory, why in the world would the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 say that he wanted to finish well? The implication is that finishing well is not guaranteed. Oh, finishing in heaven is, but finishing well in this dimension is not. And here's something I'm going to try to explain to you, but I really can't. There is an area in the scriptures, and you probably have seen this, that is a mystery on how God's sovereign will works within the will of man. He doesn't violate our will, but he is sovereign. And he seeks to have his way in our lives. Now, the one way that he does have in our lives, and maybe some of you here know, of believers. You walked with them. You went into the temple with them to worship. You shared sweet fellowship with them. You may have wept with them over the things of God in gratitude and in glory. And then somewhere along the line, they departed. And you knew they were saved. I mean, they were a blessing to you. They may have even been instrumental in you being saved. And they fell away from salvation? No. From the peace and the abundant life that they chose to walk away from. Now, where does God have his way? When they die. They're with him. But did they represent him in a way that brought glory to Jesus Christ? Or was their departure something that caused puzzlement? Well, I walked with them. I've seen that happen in my own life. There was a coworker that I worked with. Beautiful girl. I thought, nice looking girl. I'll flirt with her. I did. I was married, not Jenny. It was my other wife, one of my wives. And I began to call her up on the phone with questions about what she would read in the Bible. I didn't care about the Bible. I used it as a pretext to talk to her. Some of you know the story. Well, here's a little tip. If you want somebody saved, get them to read the Bible. Get them to read the Bible. You know what the Word of God did to me? It snagged me. I was reading it every day, but before I knew it, I was reading it, and I really wasn't caring to call her too much about the questions because God was working on me. Well, to make a long story short, she's in my family tree spiritually. I went from a security person at TRW to a pastor because of her place in my life. And she left the Lord and went into the gay lifestyle. Bought a house with a girlfriend, and then I lost touch with her. What happened? God became small to her. God became small. Like God had been small to the nation of Israel, except for three men. So, that being said, and we're going to read these chapters again, possibly next week, just to keep you refreshed, okay? And I'm not here to scare you, but this is one of the things as you teach through the scriptures. It can't all be the one side of grace, which is what we love. The other side of grace, there is a responsibility. Because we deal with something called sin. Now, those sitting here don't have to worry about hell. I would like to tell you that there is no hell. That all your friends and family that are unsaved, they're going to end up somewhere okay. They're going to be like you hear at funerals. They'll be in a better place. They'll be in the sporting goods section of Walmart when they die. But we know that's not true. And those of you that have been with us from Genesis through Numbers are beginning to realize that this God who is loving, forgiving, and all patient is also a holy God. And since the cross of Jesus Christ had not been provided at this point in history, the Jews couldn't even approach him without buckets and gallons and rivers of blood and death so that they could just approach him. And if they did that wrong, remember two of Aaron's sons that went in and they were careless the way they were going into the tent of meeting, and God killed them because God's an orderly God and he's a holy God. The Bible is about God. It's not about us. It's God-centric. Every time I get an email from Danilo in all of his discouragement and fear and just despair at times, and it is despairing at times to serve God in a new work, he always signs off, it's all about Jesus. Now, back to Numbers chapter 11. They are getting ready to move out. Where does it play into our lives? Well, it says it must in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's for our example. So where are the examples for us? Well, you know what? I couldn't even begin to list them for you and I, but I will cover a few. The first one is everyone sitting here is ready somehow, some way to move out into a new venture with God and for God. Some of you will be facing maybe a church-based thing. We have some new ministries that are in the works prayerfully. Maybe you're leaving one level of your Christian walk to go into a deeper level with Christ. Not more knowledge, more of him. Well, something happens. Every time you're going to move out, there's going to be difficulties. There's going to be opposition. I didn't used to believe that. I used to just nod. But I've been around long enough to know this. It can be something as simple that you can blow off as just coming to church Sunday morning. Having a horrendous argument with your spouse, or the kids unraveling, or maybe the day before church. That always sets you up, right? Well, forget it, I'm not even going to go. Walking in from the parking lot, you're going to have to put a cap on your argument because you're coming to church now. I know none of you have ever done that, but I heard about it. Let's take a look at what these God's people are going to be going through. Now the people became like those who complain, verse 1, chapter 11 of Numbers. They complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, he loved them and he said, they're there. No, it doesn't say that. His anger was kindled and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the on the outskirts of the camp. So, when I complain, and I've been hearing this more from Jenny, she says, stop complaining. When I complain, she hears, but more importantly, and see, they didn't think this, because we don't many times. God heard. God hears our complaining. Now, every time I go through these verses, I remember I went through these verses when I was teaching Hebrews at the Bible college class. I'm always reminded about my grumbling and how it affects God. It does not please him. He's the same God because these are the same type of things he's dealing with. They're his people, his person. And I grumble. I complain. Now, some of you are less complainers than others. Some of you have developed a complaining spirit. That's bad. That's sinful. We're singing about the blood of Jesus this morning. If it were not for the blood of Jesus, I wonder how many times God would have fried me. I wonder. And how many times have I accused God, maybe in a not quite so spiritual way, but I've accused things that he's not fair. You ever do that? He's not fair. Or maybe you've said this. A well-meaning brother or sister says, regarding a problem you have, maybe we should pray about that. I've already prayed. It just makes it worse. You've prayed and it makes it worse. What is that saying about God? You're saying God's like you. Remember what I always tell you. God is not like you. Praise the Lord. You notice it doesn't say what they're complaining about. It's been existing. It's an element of complaining. I wish I could have some like secret church stuff for you right now and we not talk about this. You know, I wish I could tell you about gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child and he is meek and mild, but he's also holy. And when I complain, I almost always get the impression that he's saying, you haven't seen anything yet. Because the fire has to get turned up until you lose that complaining attitude you have. Because you of everybody, Dave, you of the world church in Cerritos are most blessed. Because you belong to me and you're no longer having to carry around a tabernacle of cloth and dead things like brass and silver. You are my temple. I live in you. And I no longer have to have you follow my pillar of fire or pillar of cloud. I've written my will upon your heart. And you have the blessed honor of having me speak to your heart. And as we begin to dwell like David, and we meditate upon his word, when we think of how much he's forgiven and that his son had to die alone and will never die alone. Even as physically you die in the desert, you have Jesus Christ with you and his angels are waiting, Luke chapter 16, to take you to heaven. How can we lose? And what do? I complain. The car needs tires. What kind of deal is that? Should we pray for our day? Why? God consumed some of them on the outskirts of the camp. You notice whenever I am on the outskirts of his camp, I complain. The outskirts. I'm not up close. I'm on the outskirts. The peanut gallery. That reminds you of this, I think she's an assemblywoman or a state congresswoman. She's writing up a bill. She's going to introduce it this week to forbid spanking from children from birth to 4 years old. You can't spank them. Guess what? She doesn't have children. Do you ever see that movie Milo and Otis, the little dog and the cat? That with Milo the cat? Yeah. Milo's mom, if you hear the little voiceover, she's going to be a kind mom. She's not going to raise her voice. And the next thing, in the next frame, Milo, stop that! You hear this with parents. When I'm a parent, I remember when we were in the process of adoption. Oh, yeah. Ed Atkinson, a good friend of mine, he said, so what did you request? I said, well, we requested a boy or a girl, and we even requested, this would be fun, twins. Now, they had kids, and when they said, all he and his wife did was look at each other. Like we were going to get two goldfish or something, you know? Don't know. On the outskirts. You don't want to be on the outskirts with God. Not a good place to be. So therefore the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So they complained, he prayed. But I will tell you this, and we're going to see it a little bit in this minute. If you live around a complainer, it rubs off. It will rub off. Be on guard. Be more prayerful. Jenny has a Dutch word. It's called protela. It means a griping, complaining thing. And she'll tell me in Dutch to stop protling. And now she'll go for a walk with her sister. And she'll come back. And I said, so what did you guys talk about? She said, well, we protled. We complained. I will rub off on her. Men, if you're a complainer, you're going to rub off on your wife. It's called the Jehovah effect. You're going to make them in your image. And your kids will become complainers. Well, the people cried out. Moses prayed. The Lord had the fire die out. So now, the name of the place is called Taberah, or burning, because the fire of the Lord burned among them there. Now, a short time later, and don't point your fingers. I can't point my fingers at the Jews here. A short time later, the rabble, verse 4, or the riffraff, or some of your Bibles read, the mixed multitude who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Now, they just saw some of their friends toasted. And before you know it, they're arguing and complaining again. But this time, the rabble, the mixed multitude, the riffraff, this is who these were. They were the mixtures of Jews and Egyptians who really didn't have an investment in the nation of Israel and God. They just showed up. Hey, they're taking off. That sounds like it'd be kind of enjoyable. I think I'll go with them. Mixed multitudes. Those that are not focused progressively on the things of God. It can even be unbelievers. Now, as I said last Sunday, we have a little church. I could look around and think virtually everybody here I know is saved. Not perfect, but you've believed in Jesus for salvation. There are big churches out there where the pastor doesn't know, and it's no fault of his, But you can bet your bottom dollar there's unbelievers that are cultural churchgoers. They're church people. They're not believers. They go to church. And they go through the whole thing, and they're the ones who are on the outskirts, and they're the ones that can actually cause problems because they change the color of the pews. Or they don't like the new hymn book. Or what right did the pastor have to appoint that guy to be the overseer of the ushers? We're blessed among the Calvary chapels. Because most of the time we don't really involve ourselves with that stuff. Churches are very, very scared today about what the people think. Well, you should wonder what the people think, but I'm talking about this. I had one person ask me one day, a long time ago, she said, have you ever considered having a questionnaire given to the people in what they think of your messages? Now, I mean this in the most dear way. I don't care what you think of the messages. Who do I care that I think about my message? God. But there are multitudes of pastors that care what the people think, and they fashion it to please them. They're man pleasers. They're called seeker churches. Or now we have a whole new move called the emergent church. I don't like doing it this way. Why does it have to be the Bible? You know, this whole thing's filled with sin, like Homer Simpson said. You know, I spent $16 on this Bible, and it's just sin, sin, sin. Everybody's a sinner in this book except this guy. Let's get rid of the sin. That's why it's so important to stay within this. Well, who will give us meat, verse 4? Who will give us meat to eat? And then they, selective memory. We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt. They were free? And the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. How'd you like to wake up that morning with a garlic? But now our appetite is gone. We don't feel like eating anything. There is nothing at all to eat except this manna. The term here is just manna. Have any of you ever told either a marginal Christian friend or an unbeliever when they ask you, what are you going to do tonight? I want to go to a Bible study. Well, what do you do there? We read the Bible and study it. That's all? That's all you do? You just study the Bible? That's all? To hear from God? Directly in the only vehicle he's chosen to talk to us? No, he doesn't talk to you in the wind. No, he's not. His voice is not in the river as you sit out in Kings Canyon. The Word of God. Well, I go out to nature and I connect with God. The Word of God is the only vehicle that you can learn how much he loves you. You're not going to know how much he loves you by watching a waterfall. He's chosen this. Well, I don't know if I like that. Tough. He's God. There is a side to him that says, I am the Lord. You're not. Well, in verse 7, the Holy Spirit takes a little bend here and gives us a little narrative about this manna. Verse 7. Now manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like delium. The people would go out and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in mortar, boil it in the pot, make cakes with it, and it tastes as the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell in the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. So, in Exodus, we find out that it had a sweet taste. And so they had the 101 ways to prepare manna. All sorts of ways. And they got tired of God's provision. So what's the danger? We can grow tired of handling the things of his holy kingdom. Oh, not me. Really? The Bible says we can. Directly given to us. Manna is called in the Psalms the food of angels. Angel food. They didn't want it. With 2.5 to 3 million people and taking into account all that they would gather every morning, you know how much God provided for them every day? 9 million pounds a day. 9 million pounds a day. They were thinking that the world was all about them. They weren't looking to God. And I am guilty of that all the time. I think that the world revolves around me. How could this happen to me? How could this be going on? Don't you realize, Lord, it's me? Do you know who you're dealing with? Do you know who I am? And the thing is, I know this well enough that he doesn't even have to speak in the clouds or the thunder. Thou art desperately wicked beyond all understanding. Your good works apart from me as filthy rags. And if it wasn't for the blood of my son, Jesus Christ, you would have no destination but hell. So what were you saying to me now? You're tired of my manna? I like Raul Reese's radio show. It's called Manna for Today. Well, we get back into what's going on here. Verse 10. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly kindled. Before it was just kindled. Now it's greatly kindled. And Moses was displeased. Now 2.5 million people at the front of their tent door crying and complaining. Do you think, have you ever watched two or three kids and all of a sudden, I've walked into the nursery sometimes when one of them starts crying and for some reason, they all start crying. And you're like, 2.5 million complaining, grumbling, whining people. What are they? We want meat. We had it good back there. We got to eat garlics and leeks and it was just great. And they're crying and weeping. Moses is not pleased. And God's anger is greatly kindled. So Moses said to the Lord, verse 11, remember it rubs off, why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have led, that you've laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant for the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I going to get meat to give all these people? For they weep because before me saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all these people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If you like me at all, kill me and don't let me see how wretched I am. The Lord said, there, Moses. No, he doesn't even answer him. He doesn't even address it. Therefore, the Lord said, Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people, and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone. Say to the people, verse 18, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Read that again. For we were well off in Egypt. Therefore, you want meat? The Lord's going to give you meat. Now, remember I told you earlier, where does God's will and our will come into play? Now, I can't speak for you, but speaking for me, there have been numerous times where after looking back, I would ask God, why did you let me do that? And he shows me, you were a constant nag, so I let you do it. It's a form of judgment at times. If you look at Romans chapter 1, as far as that approach being used in the world, it says that God gave them over. He gives them over to their depravity. You want to have this? Have it. Do you want to have immorality rampant in your life, in your country? Have it. Oh, you don't want me. I'll give you over to that. You can pull me out of every single thing of your nation and think you're so progressive as your whole nation crumbles. And you are so blind that you think, we got to fix this. Let's pull more of God out of here. As a matter of fact, Christmas is a good place. Let's just say happy holidays. We don't want God in that. Let's pull God out of schools. No prayer. Don't leave the Ten Commandments up in those courthouses. Oh, no. And then we hear, why would God allow 9/11? Have you ever said this when you watch the news? The world is crazy. The world is crazy. And you know what? The church is getting to be more and more like the world, isn't it? Nuts. Well, verse 19, you want meat? You shall eat meat. Not one day, not 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you. Read that again. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you. Doesn't that sound like what we read in Hebrews? They're unbelieving. Oh, they believe in him. They can't help but believe in him. But what aren't they believing? His promises. His provision. Just like the Christians in Hebrews. Hebrews isn't talking about going to hell. Actually, it's talking about something, to me, much more frightening. It's the judgment of God upon his very own people. Now, in Hebrews, that's the verse where it says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And if you continue reading that verse, it says, for he knows how to discipline his people. His people. Not the world. He disciplines his people? Well, anybody old enough here knows, yes, huh? So in verse 20, you're going to have it come out your nose. Now, I've never seen a quail come out of a person's nose, okay? I've seen soda come out of a kid's nose. Or Nacho, remember when he's serving the food at the beginning of the movie? If you haven't seen that, I have the DVD you can borrow from me. They wept before him, bottom of verse 20. Why did we ever leave Egypt? But Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month. Verse 22. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them or be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? And then the Lord has to remind Moses, as he reminds me every day, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So Moses went out, told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon 70 elders. And it came about when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. But two men had remained in camp. Now, we don't know why they hung back. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other guy was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So a young man, verse 27, runs and tells Moses and says, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, verse 28, overhears this, and he's the son of Nun. He was the attendant of Moses from his youth, so he was Moses' assistant. And he tells Moses, Moses, my Lord, restrain them, stop them. Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. He's finally pulled it back together. Mark of a leader. A leader that's called, set apart, anointed, never has to worry about anybody stealing his thunder. He can be very free about who he pulls up alongside him. And should these people, for instance, should the man that he pulls up alongside him become even a greater leader, that's a testament for him. Somebody asked Chuck that on the radio once. Do you feel uncomfortable that there's men that some people consider greater teachers than you? He says, oh no, that's a crown. Where did they come from? Where did the Damian Kyles come from? The Don McClures? Pancho Juarez, Joe Fosh, where did these guys come from? Chuck Smith. Well, I like listening to Damian because I think he's better than Chuck. Where'd he come from? Moses had it together. He says, I wish that all would prophesy. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. So these quail are flying about 3 feet off the ground. Okay? Hundreds of them. Thousands of them. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day, and they gathered the quail. He who gathered the least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. For your own information, that's 60 bushels each of quail. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a severe plague. So the name of the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people set out for Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. It's called the graves of the craving, or the graves of the greedy. God's people? Yes. Delivered? Yes. Are they at peace? No. You read ahead. Wonderful lessons for us, both of God's grace and his holiness. And you go back and read once again 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 3. And just to prepare, and you're going to get brand new, clear insight. On your own, between you and the Holy Spirit, you read Hebrews chapter 6, that weird chapter about being unable to repent. And remember, he's writing about Christians and to Christians, not unbelievers. And now, because you are his people, I pray his blessing upon you today. that his face truly does shine upon you, and that he reminds you that he does have a plan for your lives that will give you a future and a hope, and you're in a win-win situation because you belong to him who will love you until the end of the age and beyond. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We ask that you would continue to open these chapters up to us as we progress through. Bless your people this morning. Bless your people this day and into the evening. In Jesus' name, amen.